As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your graciousness and goodness to us. We thank you for another day you've given us, Father. We thank you, Lord, that our life is in your hands and you've determined the day of our birth and the day of our death. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust in your providence and in the direction in our life. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of learning the Word of God. And we pray that we might take in the Word of God here with humility. I pray that those here listening might receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save your souls from sin's power, Father. Continue to sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 2. And last week we finished verse 9, but I want to go back there and just rewind the tape just a minute and go forward again. So let's take a look at Job chapter 2, verse 9, and then we'll move on into verse 10. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they had raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So he sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. When we examine verse 9, Job's wife's response, curse God and die. When we look at that, we see that Job's wife is reflecting Satan's accusation. And so Satan is using Job's wife. Now, we examine that some recent commentators have painted Mrs. Job in a more favorable light. But I don't see that in the context. Historically, Job's wife has been one who is, if you want to put it this way, I don't mean it in a literal sense, but Paul's thorn in the flesh he spoke of. So in that sense, that Job's wife has been something, a tool, I would say at least a tool of Satan. And we see here her reflecting the words of Satan. But with certainly in verse 10, she is rebuked by Job. And so, you know, she wasn't just kind of compassionate and say, "Oh, Job, you're just suffering so much. And, you know, I just want you to be relieved of your affliction and just curse God and die." I can't see that in a favorable light. I see that clearly as her negativity, maybe her bitterness, you know, because obviously her relationship with Job is broken. He's out on the garbage heap, and or eventually he'll be out in verse 11 with his three friends and separated from his family. And so I think Mrs. Job is quite bitter at this point. And encouraging Job just to let God commit the sin into physical death, or let God take you out. I don't think she's hinting at Job taking his own life, but simply that curse God and he'll do the job. We saw later on that cursing God or blasphemy, it was a violation of the Mosaic Law. Now this is before the Mosaic Law was given, but cursing was a violation of the Mosaic Law that incurred the death penalty. Therefore, that something like that is in mind here. Now, how did Job respond to that sharp accusation from his wife? He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, it's interesting that John Trapp was a commentator, an older commentator going back over 100 years earlier. And he said that it was interesting that Job didn't punch his wife. It's funny, you know, you read some of these commentators, the insights they have here. Job did not punch his wife at that point. He was very gracious and said, instead and just rebuked Mrs. Job. And Christendom said, it is the greatest reproach in the world for a man to beat his wife. And Job did not do that. He simply reproved his wife. And I think Job was showing great restraint at this point. He did not start up and lay upon her with his unmanly fist, as the commentator says. He simply said, "You speak as one of foolish women speaks." He realizes that she was advising him to violate his integrity. Again, that was the last thing that he had. And if he threw away his integrity, he literally did have nothing. He lost his family, his possessions, and he retained his integrity. And that's something that Mrs. Job wanted him to give up, his integrity. But he still held on to his integrity. And that is something of the highest value for any individual. A good name is chosen, and as a proverb writer puts it, better than riches. A good name, an honorable name, an honorable reputation is something that is of very, very high value. And Job understood that clearly. Now, so he realizes that she was advising him to violate his integrity. The result would be to prove Satan's charge valid. He calls her suggestion foolish. The root word in the Hebrew translated foolish and fool in the King James means blindness to spiritual truth. A fool is someone that's blind to spiritual truth, rather than intellectual weakness. So we're not talking about her intelligence, we're talking about her spiritual life, her spirituality. Obviously, she was out of fellowship at this point, and she lacked doctrinal insight. It implies moral weakness rather than mental weakness. So the idea of her foolish, she's not aware of the nature of God, and also the fact that God desires us to honor him, and she was unaware, she did not hold to that. She just looked at the emotionalism at this point and encouraged Job to curse God and die. Now, what about Mrs. Job? She's not mentioned again until Job 19:17, and only two other passages is she referred to or alluded to. So from this point on, there's three verses in the rest of the book of Job that refer to her directly or in one passage or indirectly. Two of them refer to her directly and one indirectly. Let's take a look at Job 19:17. It's the next time Mrs. Job shows up in conversation, not appearance. In the conversation, the next thing that Job has to say about his wife is this. Now, I find this very interesting. My breath is offensive to my wife. As I said before, that would make a nice little refrigerator magnet. You know, people like little verses put on their refrigerator. My breath is offensive to my wife. And I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. And so Job simply describing his physical condition after experiencing boils and all the other ailments that it was associated with his physical ailment. He said one result of that is bad breath. And so that kind of doesn't speak highly. I guess Mrs. Job really said, you know, you just are disgusting. Get out of here. You know, you can just remain on the garbage dump and still think about my advice. So keep that in mind. So later on, she's mentioned in conversation in chapter 31, verse 10. So it's the second reference. And this is an interesting passage in chapter 31, verse 10. Pull it up here. You got it up there. There we go. And he's making an argument here. He said, then let my wife grind for another. Now, the context of this in verse 10, he's saying that if I have fooled around or if I have, you know, let's go back to verse 9 here. Just roll up here a little bit. Okay. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, he said, if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another. So he's saying that, you know, if I've done this, then, you know, let the penalty be, you know, my wife would be a servant for someone else and let others bow down over her. And that verse, you know, can mean have a sexual connotation, but we won't get into that. But the idea here is that, you know, maybe she be a servant of another. And again, that she's not looked at, I think, in a very favorable light. Job's here at this case, though, more or less indicating that he was still physically a man of integrity. And then finally, we have Job 42, verse 13, and this is indirect. This is inference, but obviously there were more children born to Job after his test was over. And at the end of the book, we see Job bearing more children. And we have not Mrs. Job mentioned, but the daughters of Job mentioned. And they were very, very beautiful young ladies. And they could have won the beauty contest of their day. And it's interesting that who was it Esther that was in a beauty contest? And she won. She was the fairest of the land. And Job's daughters would have won as well. And in Job chapter 42, verse 13, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Obviously, indirectly, he could not do that by himself. So Job's wife is implied here. But really, she kind of fades out of the picture at this point. And so the last words, think about this, the last words coming out of her mouth in the entire book, curse God and die. Well, think about that. And so all down through the years, we look at the patience of Job. He's referred to in the New Testament. Mrs. Job is not. Mrs. Job is not mentioned from this point onward. And it's interesting. The Bible is honest with, you know, the sufferings of believers and also the trials and testings of believers and their response to trials. And we can learn a lot of lessons by how she responded in a negative way to testing and Job responded in a positive way. Although Job was not perfect through this whole thing, we will see later Job falters in his confidence later on as the suffering continues. Job responded to it wonderfully at the beginning of the trial. But it's interesting the things we can learn by the various responses. And hopefully when we compare Job and Mrs. Job, we'll come forth like gold as Job did in his response to suffering. And that's why the Bible says here in verse 10, in all this Job did not sin with his lips. And it's interesting that this is verbal sins. As we mentioned before, there are 3 types of personal sin, 3 categories of personal sin in the Bible. Sin begins in the mind, so there's mental attitude sin. And then sin can be verbal, expressed verbally, verbal sins, and then overt action, what we call overt sins, sins that are noticeably noticed by others. And here we have verbal sins. Job did not respond. Why? Because in his heart he honored the Lord. And so, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the what? Mouth speaks. And the heart, the mouth sometimes reflects what is in the heart. And therefore it will come out. When we are frustrated, many times it comes out in our speech and actions. Now, the response here then is, shall we not indeed accept good from God? And obviously everyone wants to receive good things from God, but certainly none of us desires to accept difficult things from the Lord. But Job says, shall we not also accept adversity? And I think Job knew that it's not because we enjoy having bad things happen to us. I've always said, you know, it's only the hyper-spiritual Christian that will, you know, going down the road and the tire, he has a flat tire and pulls over and says, praise Jesus, oh man, give me another one. Thank you, Lord. Even though the Bible does say in everything give thanks, but I think the idea is, You know, thank you, Lord, that I wasn't involved in an accident. Thank you, Lord, that you did. I mean, I think we can look in the positive light. We're not thankful necessarily for the bad things that happened, but we're thankful in the trial because God's working out his plan for good. And that's the difference. And so I think when we receive adversity, we have to, you know, see God is working out his will. He's working out his divine purpose in our life. God has something on the horizon for me as I go through this. I simply need to respond to this trial by faith. I need to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because the Bible says our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we always need to check our response to testing and adversity. James 1:17 speaks of the good part that we receive from God. In James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Think about the good things that have happened to your life and the grace provision that God has given you. The source is God. God is the giver of good gifts. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. One of those good gifts is the new birth. The new birth mentioned there in the following verse. James chapter 1 verse 2 also mentions trials in the same breath. The same breath that he mentions every good gift, he also talks about adversity, as Job expressed in chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. James says this, "My brethren, count on all joy when you fall into various trials." Notice various means multifaceted. The word means you can talk about a diamond that has many facets, many angles. There's many types of trials that occur in our life. We're tested by people. We're tested by circumstances. You know, we have other types of testing that happen to us. We have various multifaceted trials. And knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, what do we know? We're focused upon what God is doing, the results of the test. See, knowing that the testing has an effect. And only, again, it's understood here that the testing is as the believer, not the test. The testing or trials do not make you spiritual, because you can fail the test miserably. It's your response, positive response to the tests, that produces godly character in your life. And if you looked at the test and, you know, got and all of a sudden became angry at God, or bitter at your spouse or whatever, you're failing the test. You're failing the test. But as you walk by faith and confidence, patience is the result. And that word patience means endurance. Let patience have its perfect work, meaning sometimes we have to allow the trial to come to its own conclusion naturally. Sometimes we want to escape the trial, deliver this. And there's nothing wrong with praying for deliverance in a trial. I was talking about this with Penny, and we were discussing various trials and testing. And you remember the thorn in the flesh of Paul, mentioned at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, and the response is, he prayed for what, 3 times to be delivered? And each time we have what? My grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. I'm going to keep you in that trial. I'm going to keep you under in that test so that you won't become arrogant. That's probably the main purpose for Paul's thorn in the flesh, to avoid pride, because early in the context, he received a genuine vision of heaven, not like these phony ones today. He went to the third heaven, and he saw things that he was not allowed to communicate. I find it interesting that an 8-year-old boy or 7-year-old boy sees heaven and he writes a book, and Paul goes to the third heaven. He's not allowed to respond to what he saw. Something is amiss there. So Paul receives a vision from the Lord, but the response was, he prayed for deliverance, but the Lord responded, "My grace is enough." So sometimes God does deliver us. Other times God allows his plan to work out, and so we need to let patience have its complete work, that you may be perfect and complete. The word perfect, teleos, means mature. That doesn't mean sinless perfectionism. The Bible never teaches sinless perfectionism. And I think in the holiness crowd that I grew up in, they always taught about perfection, sinless perfectionism, which the Bible never teaches that. It teaches against that in 1 John 1:7-9. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We can never arrive at a place where there's no sin, but we can arrive at the place where we're spiritually mature. We have substantial victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. We can have significant growth in the Christian life. And that's the idea of being a mature Christian. And that is demonstrated in the book of Job, by the way, in chapter 3. A mature man is one who is able to do what? Control his tongue. And I find it interesting here, Job did not sin with his lips and demonstrated his maturity as a believer. He did not respond in verbal accusations against God. So let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking no spiritual quality. I think the idea of lacking nothing doesn't necessarily mean material things. It's speaking of spiritual things. Now, let's take a look at the reward for faithful endurance. God certainly has a reward for believers who endure testing. In James 1:12, this is also borne out in Job's life materially. And we always look at, you know, material prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. And, of course, we begin with the premise that every good thing comes from God, right? But it goes beyond that in the sense there's blessing in the future. There's blessings called rewards for the Christian who endures testing. Blessed is a man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That, I think, the crown of life means a crowning experience of life throughout the eternal state. We all have eternal life at the point of faith alone, but I think there's the abundant life, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And that's one of the rewards that we will receive for enduring testing. We will have a crowning experience of life, the fullness and abundance of life. So Job received his reward at the end in the book of Job, and we will receive reward as well, I think, whether in this life or in the next or in both. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And we should naturally respond with joy, thankfulness. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. Think about that. And that's what Job was saying. God has appointed prosperity. God has appointed adversity. Remember what Paul said? He said, no matter what state I'm in, I find the principle to be content. Contentment. Whether abounding or having little. Paul had both. Paul was in his life, had more than enough. His needs were fully met. And then Paul was lacking many times. Being hungry and cold. And he goes through the list of the things that he experienced. But the bottom line principle is contentment. Contentment in the plan of God. Contentment in God's will. And so, both the day of adversity. Why does God do that? Now, it's interesting that Ecclesiastes points out that one of the purposes of God sending adversity is that so man cannot find out nothing that will come after him. Now, that's kind of a puzzling phrase. It's difficult to decipher, but the idea is, I think the bottom line is, sometimes, like in the book of James, the Bible says, people plan, I'm going to do thus, thus, and thus next week. There's nothing wrong with plans, but they leave God out of the picture. God has a way of changing things around, so ultimately every day is a day of dependence upon Him. And that's the idea. We don't know what the future holds for us necessarily. Of course, in eschatology we do in the Bible, but our life, we don't know the path that we might arrive at in life. We don't know what the next 10 years may hold for us. But we do know that God sends adversity to, I think, to humble us and to make us dependent upon God, who has our life in His hand. And basically, that's the bottom point. God sends adversity and prosperity so that we might totally depend upon Him. And that is the lifestyle of faith. That is a lifestyle of confidence, no matter what happens. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. Proverbs 24, 10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And so, really, adverse pressure tests your confidence in God. And are we, will we faint? Will we give up? Will we call it quits? Will we accuse God? Will we blame others? Or will we stand strong in the Lord, stand steadfast, stand immovable? If we faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. I think there's another passage in the book of Jeremiah. I don't have it in my notes, but the passage basically states thus. God says to Jeremiah, if you have, you can't contend with the foot soldiers, how will you contend with the cavalry? And he's teaching Jeremiah a lesson. If you faint in the little trials of life, how are you going to respond when the big trials hit in your life? And so we need to realize that if we faint when little problems occur, our spiritual strength is weak. We need to take a spiritual evaluation of our walk and relationship with the Lord at that point. Now let me read you a quote here by Woodrow Kroll. He says, even if Satan was the agent, Job saw both good and evil as coming from God, ultimately. Either through his active or permissive will. God is capable of turning the evil acts of Satan into benefit for his servants. As in the case of Joseph and his brothers. You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, you remember, I think Ken pointed this out to me. Remember, who's sending these tests? God's permitting it. He's controlling it, but Satan is bringing these things on to end Job's life. But God can take that, even that's negative, and turn it around for His divine good. Isn't that wonderful that God can take a negative situation, God can take someone else's sin nature and their bitterness, and in your response to that, God can turn it around so that you'll have patience, you'll have long-suffering, you'll manifest the fruit of the Spirit, kindness and love, and God can use something bad in your life and turn it around for His divine good. And this, Job's heart was pure. He did not sin with his lips. Now, let's take a look at verse 11, going back to our passage in Job 2. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Now, they were all from different areas around that region. I think they were close by here geographically. Eliphaz the Temanite was from northwest Arabia. And he is the first one that is mentioned here. But all three of the friends came together to, notice they made an appointment to come together. So they all planned to meet maybe at some location, say let's all go together so that we will all be a great comfort. So they came as a group to mourn with Job and to comfort him. Now, we in our introduction to the book of Job, we've already gone over some of the details of these three individuals that show up in the dialogue throughout the remainder of the book. The youngest one is not mentioned at this point. Apparently, he's out of the picture. He may be there, but can't think of his name, Elihu, who at this point, he comes into the picture later. But he does indicate that he heard the conversation. And so he was probably there, but not mentioned at this point because he is silent. And he's the one that really had continual silence. And it's interesting, as Job's friends, other three, spouted off. And that's why at the end of the book, you don't have Job praying for the youngest. You don't have Job praying for that young man. Job prayed for the other three friends and their sin. But the other one, although he did not have a perfect answer, I don't think he had the perfect answer, but he was probably the one who had the best response in Job's situation. Now, we have these three friends mentioned. Eliphaz the Temanite came from northwest Arabia. Bildad the Shuhite came from northeast Arabia. And Zophar the Naamite come from south Arabia. As we dealt with the setting of the book of Job, we're probably looking at the area of Edom, or that region that is south, probably southeast of the Dead Sea. So we're looking at that region down there outside the land of promise, which later God would give to Abraham. And we're probably dealing with events that occurred when Abraham was young at this point. And so we're looking at the events of Abraham's life overlaps, I believe, Job's life. Now, Eliphaz is an Edomite name. And we won't look at the reference here, but it's Genesis 36, 4 and 10. As a Temanite, he came from either Teman and Edom. Teman and Edom was known for its wisdom, Obadiah verse 8 and Jeremiah 49 verse 7. Now, Bildad the Shuhite, I've gone over the joke in the Bible here, what's the shortest man in the Bible? Who's the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite is only a shoe height, but it's not. Who was a wee little man, Zacchaeus? We always say he might be second. All right, but Bildad the Shuhite came from later the name Keturah had Abraham had a youngest son named Shua, but we also have a mention earlier one of the sons and descendants of Noah. Being a Shuhite, so it may refer back to one of Noah's descendants. And then, like names in the Bible, you have your great-great-great-grandfather named a name, and then in the family line, that name is repeated. And so this is probably the case with Bildad the Shuhite. Then Zophar the Naamite may have come from Naamah, a mountainous area in northwest Arabia. Now, some place this in the land of Israel as a city, I think around the area of Jericho or somewhere in that area, but I don't think that's the case here. I think I go with the idea this is in the area of Arabia as well. Now, they've all came together they made an appointment. They agreed to meet at a certain location so that they might go as a unit to visit Job and mourn with him. Doesn't the Bible say that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? I think it's a great comfort at funerals that individuals have an opportunity just to express their condolences, express their comfort, express their prayers or kindness when they gather together and comfort those who are suffering. And that can be in a multitude of situations. Just to gather some concerned friends to go together and meet with the person who's experiencing disaster testing. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. We have this New Testament principle here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And what was the proverb writer said that says that singing joyful songs at a funeral, basically, or singing joyful to a man whose soul is bitter, is like pouring something vinegar on soda and vinegar, mixing soda and vinegar together. I'm paraphrasing it. But basically, you don't want to go to someone who's just lost a spouse or someone, hey, she's with the Lord. Yeah, you can say it in a different way. We know that, but hey, it's all right, and God bless you. And, it's like, you're rejoicing with someone who's weeping, and they're weeping. And no, we know that God's in control. Certainly we know that, but it's still a loss. And so there's mourning. We need to mourn. And someone's rejoicing. We don't need to be a Debbie Downer and go, oh, yeah, but, and the opposite. Yeah. So rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Job's friends should have followed the advice given later in the book of Job. Let's all turn here to Job chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We want to look at the context, and I see some striking principles here that relate to the book of Job. How should Job's friends respond to his trial? They responded well by saying nothing. Even Job told them later, if you would have kept your mouth shut, that would have been your wisdom. The problem is, they didn't. They thought they had everything figured out, and they didn't. They had all the answers, and they were only partially correct. They had truth, but not the whole truth. It's interesting. They had certain principles that God judges the wicked. That premise is true. But they applied that to Job, and that was false. That wasn't the case with Job. I think sometimes we can have a partial understanding of a doctrine or principle and not look at the whole counsel of God and be one-sided and miss the balance of Scripture. And so we need to look at, and that's why a pastor teaches through the entire Word of God. If I'm examining only one doctrine in Scripture, I may get lopsided and not see the balance of Scripture. You know, I've always given the example of the character of God. And certainly this is the case with Job. We know that God is holy, just, and righteous. Now, if I'm a holy roller and I go around saying holiness in the Lord and I have a big banner and we sing praise holy and never mention about the mercy of God and God's grace, I become a Pharisee. I become a religious Pharisee. On the other hand, I've seen too in the Bible church movement too, if I always talk about grace and God's love and forgiveness and never mention about being sober, being serious about our walk with the Lord, talking about God demands purity in our life, God demands integrity, God demands holiness, I have a lopsided view of God's character as well. God is both. God is both holy and righteous. God is both loving and merciful. And so that's when we need to look at the whole counsel of God's Word, the whole doctrine of Scripture, and come up with a balanced view of God's character or whatever doctrine you're examining. Now, here, let's take a look at verse 9. Begin with verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Now, you remember the Pharisees were well noted for, you know, pointing their fingers at others, as Jesus said. They needed to look at themselves. They were very good at condemning others. But, you know, we don't need to be a hypocrite with our love. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. So, principle number one. I'll list here. I'll just, if you're taking notes, that if you're not, that's fine. But I have 10 principles here that apply to Job's case and what his friends should do. Principle number one, they should be loving. Job's friends should be loving. Let's take a look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfast in what? Prayer. Job's friends should have been praying for Job. Prayer is important when we're dealing with someone experiencing great trials or difficulty. Principle of prayer. Now, that's good that, you know, you have someone who, and I say this too as well, as, you know, someone who's experiencing difficulty, I'm praying for you, and that is encouraging. But sometimes there's more than prayer. We can do more than just simply praying. We can actually meet their needs, which is number three, meeting Job's needs. Romans 12:13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, I may be misapplying this, but Job's sitting outside in the garbage dump of the city, and you would think that one of his three friends would invite him over to their house. I don't know. Maybe that's not the case. Maybe there's some reason. But I don't know if they were very hospitable at this point. So sometimes we could say, stay at my house. Maybe provide, pay their bills or whatever. I mean, there's various ways we can minister to the saints who are suffering. So meeting Job's needs in a practical way. Number four comes from Romans 12:14. Blessing Job instead of cursing him. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not what? Curse. See? They're not cursing God at this point, but they are certainly cursing Job, aren't they? They're cursing Job. And so we need to bless them instead of curse them. Now, it doesn't mean that they're certainly there. We need to encourage them, but remind them of the principles of Scripture and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not like we can't say anything about, you know, especially if you're involving someone who's caught up in alcoholism and stuff, that you don't ignore the problem, but you want to encourage them and encourage them to come back and into fellowship. And therefore, let's take a look at number 5, weeping with Job, which they did. This is the one thing that they did do. Romans 12:15 again, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. They did this in Job 2:12. They sympathized with Job in a sense. Number 6, humble themselves with Job. Romans 12:16. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. They should have humbled themselves with Job. Which brings up number 7, related. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So number 6, humble themselves with Job. Romans 12:16. Number 7, don't be wise in their own opinion. Romans 12:16. And that's what they were, wise in their own opinion. They thought they had all the answers. Number 8, don't repay Job evil for evil. Don't repay Job evil for evil. Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil. Number 9, live at peace with Job instead of arguing with him. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know what I think of sometimes when I read this verse? Extended family. That's just a practical example. The Bible says, make every effort. Now, some people, you just can't live at peace. They're just that way. But as much as possible, if you can, live at peace. All right. So that's number 9. Live at peace with Job instead of arguing with him. Number 10. Leave the matter in God's hand. Sometimes we have to let God work out his plan in the lives of believers. Leave the matter in God's hand. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21. Let's go back to Romans, look at verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Sometimes Christians think that they're the avenger for God, the defender of God. And in their overzealousness, they can trample people's feelings. They could hurt and harm individuals and try to take things in their own hands. And leave it to God. God does a better job than you. If you're wronged by others, you take your case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And God has a proper way of dealing with people who have wronged you. Take a look at verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Wow. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heat coals of fire on his head. Now, some people read that in the past. You're going to get back at him. You know, God's going to send fire on his head. You know, I remember as a teenager reading that and thinking, God's going to really zap him. That's not the idea. The culture in that day was carrying coals on the head to put under the bed and warm your enemy. And that's the idea of giving him a food, a drink, and then warmth. And that's a positive thing. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? Divine good. Don't be defeated and overcome by evil. You take the initiative and overcome evil with good. So, just to summarize here, are principles that I think his friends would have used in dealing with Job. Number one, they needed to love Job. They needed to pray for Job. Number two, they need to meet Job's needs. They needed to bless Job instead of curse him. They needed to weep with Job. They needed to humble themselves with Job and not be arrogant. Don't be wise in their own opinion. Number seven, don't repay Job evil for evil. Number eight. Number nine, live at peace with Job instead of arguing with him. And number 10, leave the matter in God's hands. Now let's go back to our text here in the book of Job, Job chapter 2. So they came together, Job's three friends. They made an appointment together to come and do two things. What? Number one, mourn with him. They came together to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, we've already dealt with the mourning part. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But also bring comfort, bring encouragement. We all need comfort at times. And, you know, as a pastor, I would like to say this. Even the pastor needs comfort and encouragement. You know, we think, well, he's invincible. No, he's not invincible. The pastor's not invincible. The pastor, you know, needs encouragement. The pastor needs comfort. The pastor needs motivation. We're, you know, keep in mind that that we're targets too of Satan's accusations and people's accusations. So comfort can be brought to bear in all cases here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There's no limit in his ability to comfort us. And notice here, who comforts us in our tribulation. Now, if we never experienced trials, we would not experience comfort. We would not learn about God's compassion. You ever think about that? Personally. And even Job, later on in the book, I've heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. I practically learned about your character in this whole trial. And notice, we're able to reciprocate that comfort with the comfort which, and then we can go around and do what? Having gone through that, we can have the practical wisdom to turn around and comfort others and pass it along with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted by God. Notice that. Who comforts us in all our trouble. I like the word all. He is a God of all comfort, and he comforts us, and there's no situation that you can go through that God cannot comfort you in. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? There's nothing that you can go through that God's not able to comfort you with. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Knows any. This is inclusive, isn't it? Any trouble. With the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted of God. So when God comforts us in our situation, we can be not like Job's three friends. They are called what? Miserable comforters. You can usually tell people who don't have a clue, and they try to, you know, say something, but they have never really been down in that experience. That doesn't mean that I have to go through the same experience that believer experiences to comfort them. That's also a false view that, well, you can't really comfort an alcoholic unless you've been involved in that. And you clearly understand this. Yes, you can. It's a lie, you know. I don't have to be involved in all kinds of sin and able to minister to others. That's kind of a false view. But sometimes when we do experience trials, as we all do, we may not experience the same testing or trial, but the trial that we do experience and God's comfort in that testing, we can take around, turn around and say, you know, God really, you know, helped me through this situation. He showed me scripture. You know, I was comforted. And therefore, you can offer comfort in their trial and situation as well. And how much time do we have here? Okay. I can't see that. What? 10:34. Oh, I still have time. Okay. All right. So we're able to comfort those with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. Now let's take a look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. And we can put a period there. Yeah, that's right. I'm suffering for the Lord. It's tough. Life is tough. This is really hard. Well, let's read the next part of the verse. So our consolation also abounds through Christ, equal to the suffering. Think about that. Equal to our suffering is the comfort, God's kindness, God's compassion, God's encouragement, equal to the suffering and even abounding. So we always have the God of all comfort. And as a matter of fact, all three members of the Godhead are described in a way that all bring comfort. We have here the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Of course, he is called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. The idea mainly is to give aid, but also I think the idea of comfort is not outside the ballpark in describing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside to teach us all things. He comes alongside to give us aid. That's the idea of a paraclete, a comforter. The Holy Spirit's called that. And Christ, of course, is another. He said, I'm going to send you another comforter like myself. Meaning that he himself is a comfort. And so the Bible mentions that all three members of the Godhead are comforters. Holy Spirit's called our comforter in John 14:26. John 14:26, he's the paraclete. He's the one that comes alongside. He's called the helper here, translation. You can translate that word, helper, comforter. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Now, that can even mean that, now we can look at this in two ways. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's saying, under inspiration, I'm going to recall the thing, you're going to allow you to recall the things that I spoke to you. And certainly Peter wrote epistles later and referred back to the words of Christ. But I think it all can also be applicable to the believer in general, as we have the Holy Spirit. And later in 1 John, he says, you have an unction, you have the Spirit which is able to teach you all things. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is compatible there, as expressed in 1 John, with what Jesus said about the Spirit of God. And then think about this in light of bringing the things back to remembrance, bringing scriptures of comfort. The Word of God that you've taken in, God's able to recall to your mind. And that is one sense in how the Spirit of God, the Comforter, can bring comfort to your soul. He can give you recall. Hey, do you remember this passage? I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you remember Hebrews 13:5? Do you remember Romans 8? And the tribulation shall not separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you're thinking, yeah, I remember that. And the Spirit of God, as you're walking fellowship, brings back the Word of God to your remembrance. And therefore, in that sense, he brings the comfort of the Word of God into your soul. And so that is the process, how the Spirit can bring comfort. He's there to aid you in your spiritual life. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. We cannot live the spiritual life. We cannot face trials and testing. We cannot face temptation without dependence upon the Spirit. Without me, even Jesus said, you can do what? A few things or zero, nothing, in John 15. So we need the Spirit of God. We need the Father. We need the Son. And therefore, the Spirit of God gives us the ability to face whatever comes our way. And he'll remind us of the Word of God. Now, God certainly uses the comfort of others. Now, just because we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we have the Father who's a God of all comfort, and we have the Lord Jesus Christ who brings comfort, doesn't mean that we don't need others. God uses human beings as well. It's not either or. We think it's an either or proposition. It is a both and situation. God uses you. Remember, we just read that other verse. He gives us what? Comfort. When we receive comfort, what do? We in turn do what? Comfort others. That's where you come into play. And this is where Job's three friends come into play. They came to do what? That very thing. God uses others to bring comfort, including you. 2 Corinthians 7:6. 2 Corinthians 7:6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Think about it. Who's speaking here? Paul. You say, Paul is a superman. He doesn't need anyone's help. He doesn't need any comfort. Paul's a man of faith. He's a frail human being as well. And he said, Titus is the one who brings comfort. And so God used Titus to bring comfort to the Apostle Paul. Now let's take a look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, 21 and 22. But you may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus is another individual who brought comfort to believers. A beloved brother. I like the way he's described here. He's a beloved brother. He's part of the brotherhood, the body of Christ. He is a faithful minister in the Lord. He will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may do what? Comfort your hearts. He was sent on a mission to give a report and to bring comfort. Think about that. Paul knew this man was a man to bring comfort to these individuals. Who do you know like that? You know, there's people that naturally are encouragers, naturally that bring comfort and can comfort others. People who have humility. Hopefully we become like that as well as we grow in the Lord. And then the coming of the Holy Spirit is a doctrine that brings comfort. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we have the rapture. We which are alive and remain shall be, here's that word harpazo, caught up, snatched up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, what? Comfort one another with these words. And people attack the pre-trib doctrine. They don't understand the purpose of that. The imminent return of the Lord is a doctrine of much comfort. That we'll be face-to-face at any moment to be with our Savior, to be with our loved ones who have died. And that's a great comfort to know. And then, so we have confidence in the future. Now, Job's three friends in Job 16:2, you can just reference this, were called later on miserable comforters. Hopefully we're not tagged with that. We're lousy at comforting others. And that's because they certainly lack humility. Now let's finish the chapter here, verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, Job must have looked pretty bad at this point. You know, of course he had boils from head to toe, and he was scraping him, scratching him, probably a bloody mess. I don't know if his face was disfigured at this point. And it's like, who is that? Who's sitting on that garbage dump out there? Who's sitting on that ash heap as they approached him? They did not recognize him. And finally, they said, hey, this is Job, their friend. They lifted up their voice and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Now, to me, to our culture, that might seem kind of strange. You know, walk up to someone in the hospital and start tearing your clothes. Like, whoa, what are you doing there? And throwing dust on your head. You imagine walking, hey, you know, cigarette ash dumping on your head. Like, rip your shirt, you know. I was like, what? You're a freak. Get out of here. But the culture of that day, Jewish culture of that, or this is before the Jews, so let's back up on that. The culture of that day would be, this is a visible sign of grief. These were expressions of grief in that culture. And so they naturally, in one sense, they applied what Paul would later say, weep with those who weep. In the culture, they did culturally what is done for mourning. And therefore, this wasn't so unusual. They lifted up their voice and wept. They did Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. The tearing of the robe is an outward sign of grief. We see it earlier with Job's case in Job 1:20. They sprinkled dust on their head toward heaven. This, you can reference 2 Samuel 1, 2 through 4. This was also a sign of mourning. Now, verse 13. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And at this point, that was probably the best thing they did. Sometimes we don't know, what can I say? I haven't experienced that. What can I say? I don't know what to say. The best thing to say sometimes is nothing. Just being there. And just having someone over there just sitting with you and not saying a word is of great comfort. And we can certainly take that advice and use that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that you certainly are the God of all comfort. Thank you, Lord, that we can reciprocate that comfort as you comfort us in our trials and testings. Make us vessels that will be useful for your service through the trials and testing in our life. May we stand steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.